Well, good morning, friends and family out there. Jay Martin here in my garden in Washington, North Carolina, down the mountain from a couple of excursions over the past month for Memorial Day last weekend in Montreat for college graduations for our son Sam. And it's a delight, honestly, on this cool June the 4th. It's lovely to be able to say that it's a cool June the 4th in our garden. And as I start this morning, I'm looking out upon a basketball court that was transformed into a pickleball court over the last week, and over, you know, our porch, which we bleached and washed, and Jean's planted flowers, and Sam's jumped into the mix. And for, you know, those of you wondering why I am detailing our work, it's sort of illustrative of the reality that we've been planted in a lovely place, as many of you have, and yet it takes tending. This is not Eden. It comes with brokenness, and already leaves are down, and already I'm sure mold and mildew are reconstituting on the back porch, and I'm sure that the pickleball court will need pressure washing in the next 6 months. And my body aches a bit from all that work at age 61, but our God reigns, and our God meets us in the cool of the morning, and our God meets us in the garden. And Heavenly Father, you're already here, but I just invite you into this conversation this morning, into this garden talk, into this reflection on your word out of Romans 8, into the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts. May they be pleasing in your sight, for you are rock and redeemer, and you meet us in gardens, and you meet us in caves, and you meet us on mountaintops, and you meet us in valleys. You meet us in stormy seas, and Lord, we're in all of those places as we listen, but may we be still and know that you are God and that you are love. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with me over the past, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks, you'll know that we have been looking at Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 8. And I've entitled a series, 8 is Enough, and have intended to preach 8 weeks on Romans, which means that I ought to be done by the end of June. But you know what? It may be 12 weeks on Romans 8, in that I am only in Romans 8, 7 through 11 this morning. And I'm going to begin, however, with a word read from the Psalms, as we do in worship at Good Shepherd on Sunday mornings many times. We'll read a word from Lamentations 3 today, but just for the garden, let this word speak truth, hope, and maybe become part of your prayer language. If you're struggling with how to pray, lean into the Psalms. It's not just the Lord is my shepherd, which is beautiful and powerful and enduring, but it's more than that. It's wrestling with depression and loneliness and disconnect, and it's given language to the inner realities that we all face in the outer circumstances. Psalm 46, 1 through 11, reads as follows, and may these be words of life to you today. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth gives way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake in their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at the break of day. Verse 6, nations are in an uproar, right? Kingdoms fail. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is in our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And may God bless to us the reading and the hearing, the understanding and the application of his holy word. So scripture is a very unified gift to us. It's a love letter. And Romans 8 takes the breadth of scripture in Paul, the writer's research, and his knowledge and his life, and ultimately wraps up in a nice little, you know, 39-verse passage, the ruin of man, the ruin of humanity, how we've brought, you know, angst and travail and trial on ourselves, and the rescue of God, the ongoing rescue, the redemption of God, the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And as such, and I'm going to remind my hearers of two things every week, you guys, as we begin this, Romans 8, it's ruin of man, it's rescue of God. And secondly, and not in order of significance, for this is the most significant start to a chapter, therefore now there is no condemnation in Christ, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation then, judgment day. There's no condemnation now. And if you're living in a spirit of disqualification or condemnation, I'm inviting you. Scripture's inviting you. The Spirit is inviting you into freedom. And this all gets laid out and spelled out in the course of this chapter. So I've described this, and I'm not alone in this, that if one were on a desert island and needed one chapter of Scripture to sustain them, you know, half the population of biblical scholars choose Romans 8 as that passage. And speaking of desert islands, last week, my dear friend, my elder, my eternal, you know, brother in the Lord, Bo Brooks, took on preaching for the second time in 3 weeks. The message was going to be lifted up by Leah Clark in our congregation, who was sick with this horrible crud. And on Thursday, she said, you know, I can't sing or preach. So I reach out to Bo. He's one of the able, aces in the bullpen. And I said, Bo, can you do this? He said, oh, yeah. What do you want me to do? And I said, well, here's the passage. Here are some of Leah's thoughts on it. And so Romans 8, 26, 27, 28, Bo played a little leprechaun and went for the treasure. X marks the spot. And in all of Romans 8, 26, 27, 28, speak about the gifts of the Spirit, what the Spirit does for us. He intercedes when we groan. The Spirit also articulates our needs when words cannot communicate. In Romans 8, 28, that X marks the spot. God works for good in all things for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And as it was Memorial Day, and I'm giving Bo lots of props here and reflecting on his message, because it wasn't in garden talk form. For you, if you're out there beyond the regular gathering place on Market Street at Good Shepherd, Bo talked about an uncle, a great uncle, who served in the Second World War, and he served on a notable, infamous ship, the Indianapolis, which was a battleship in the Pacific Theater, which, as the historical accounts go, it was sent on a secret mission. Big ocean, you can hide a battleship without satellites of that day and that type of thing, and it was taking the parts for the atomic bomb across the Pacific. Apparently, on the journey there, there was a Japanese U-boat, a submarine that noted the Indianapolis, didn't shoot it at the time, so the Indianapolis delivered its goods, was making the return trip along the same course, and was torpedoed and sunk. And there were some 1,500 sailors aboard. About 316, 317 survived. You've heard the horrific tales of shark-infested waters, and you may not have heard that there was a reconnaissance pilot, who noted these survivors in the water, reported back to base. The base said, hey, there's no known ship. It was a stealth mission. He circles back. He says, they're Americans. Hey, we've got no record of it. He ultimately crashes his plane in order to be rescued himself, which brought rescue to the others, which is an incredible piece of symbolism for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in those shark-infested waters, the survivors notably swapped in and out of lifeboats and notably prayed the Lord's Prayer that, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we struggle with God's will in the face of such adversity. And one takeaway from that narrative also was that apparently the admiral, the captain of that particular ship, the Indianapolis, chose to go back along the same path that he had come, rather than an alternative route, rather than a zigzag, which would have made him less vulnerable to a submarine attack, to the torpedoes. And that's symbolic for all of us. And my prayer is that any time we encounter God's Word, any time we gather in Christian community, we go back a different way. We go back different people. We go back transformed. We don't go back into the same patterns that lead to the same results. So my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that the Word of God, which is life, will engage us and will remind us and will refresh us in terms of God's way. We go to our passage from Romans today, and it's Romans 8, and it's 7 through 11. It's not just one verse, so we've got 5 verses here. And we're picking up in the middle of this narrative about contrasts. And the contrast is between a mind that is geared towards fleshly things, geared towards worldly things. Paul uses the language of flesh, geared towards the flesh, as contrasted with a mind that is geared towards spiritual things. And by mind, we're not just talking head, but we're talking soul, we're talking heart, we're talking that which is our governing principle for life. So we begin in verse 7 is where we pick up. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful mind, the sinful nature, cannot please God. You, however, pivot verse, anytime you hear a however or a therefore or a yet, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet, another pivot, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Again, a lot to five verses, and I will fail miserably at trying to unpack it all. But a word that jumped out to me as we're looking at flesh and spirit, as we're looking at language of life and death, as we're looking at these therefores and yets and these pivot times, is the word belonging. Is the word belonging. Belonging or not. You know, just think about that. Think about the word belonging. And do you have a longing to belong? Now, in this language, belonging to Christ, you know, you may squirm at that because we cherish, we value our autonomy, we cherish and we value our freedom. Are we truly free? Do we want to belong to anybody? Because belonging to someone, again, with a global history, a national history of enslavement, rings of imprisonment and of control and of shackling and of am I in the chain gang for Christ? Am I in solitary confinement for Christ? I don't want to belong to Christ. Let's think about this. Let's think about the benefits of belonging and the nature of belonging and also just the way we are wired from birth. So there's a medical term related to infants. That's a really horrific term. It's called failure to thrive. And I'm not a doctor, obviously. I'm a pastor. I'm a historical, person. And I try to be informed as I bring the word to life with you. But that failure to thrive is basically when an infant is not cared. I mean, it's cared for physically. It's getting nourishment physically. But in terms of touch, in terms of affirmation, in terms of that which is intimate in relational matters, failure to thrive is when a child is left isolated. And that failure to thrive principle goes throughout life, doesn't it? So we think about babies, the whole failure to thrive thing. We think about as toddlers need playgroups. It's fun. Our 18, or gosh, he's, maybe it's 19 months at this point, little Wright Johnson Martin in Charlotte has begun to play with other kids, little playgroup stuff. He's at a peer level with some of these toddlers, and there's some really fun interactions that go. That happens at that age. As we grow, we belong, don't we? To school clubs, we belong to a scout troop, we belong to various teams. We belong. We're made to belong and we long to belong. I remember some conversations as I moved schools in sixth grade and I got to know a few friends that I actually knew from scouts and maybe from some Little League baseball games from carpool, and we kind of wondered, there were certain cliques and groups of popular kids, and what group did we belong to? Were we the A group, the B group, or the C group? And, that's a classic middle school conversation, but it happens throughout life. What do we belong to, and who do we belong to? We're wired to belong, and we long to belong. And sometimes those belongings are healthy associations. Sometimes they are unhealthy, right? Isn't it true that the nature of gang culture is that we're wired to belong to a group? And within such, there can be some dangerous, unhealthy, heinous types of initiations into those places of belonging. But the same thing can be said of cliques and clubs. Some of you listening have been in the fraternity sorority system in college, and that's looking for subsets within larger universities, just looking for places of belonging. But when our son Graham was serving in RUF down at Ole Miss, there was a big sorority bid day, and it was out in front of this temple-looking building called the Lyceum, and all the girls would get there bids or not on that critical day. And the parents, mothers, fathers, family members would line up to either celebrate or in some cases initiate the process of transfer to another school because they didn't get into the belonging group that they wanted. So the nature of belonging or not belonging is historical, is age old. We belong to races. We kind of associate with maybe this day and time more than ever. Are you blue? Are you red? Or is it political parties? Where do we belong? So with that broad consideration of belonging, let's think about the nature of belonging to Christ and the benefits of belonging to Christ in the person of the Spirit. So the Spirit is spirit. It's not flesh. We don't see the Spirit. Now Jesus, you know, like that pilot who crashed into the sea, Jesus became flesh among the drowning in order to communicate life, in order to initiate rescue. When Jesus died, when he was resurrected, when he ascended, and we just celebrated kind of in the church calendar year Pentecost last week, which is the coming of the Spirit. Perfect timing for this message, perfect timing for this text. We consider the benefits of belonging to Christ. And the beauty, again, we've got five verses here in Romans 8, 7 through 11, but we look ahead to Galatians 5, 22, and we look at what the fruit of the Spirit is. And there are nine components of that fruit, and I'm going to probably leave a couple out, but essentially, you know, peace and love and joy and goodness and kindness and self-control are among those fruit, that fruit of the Spirit. What else? What else is the Spirit about? Well, Bo Brooks, as I mentioned, preached Romans 8, 26, 27 last week, in which the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit is an intercessor. The Spirit builds bridges. That's the nature of interceding. When we pray for a friend, we pray for a family member, we're basically taking them to one who can provide a rescue and can provide perspective and can provide peace in the midst of the muck and the mire of this broken world. So the benefit of the Spirit is fruit. The benefit of the Spirit is gifts. You know, he gives some to be teachers and apostles and healers. And the list is not exhaustive. You have unique gifts that I do not have. And part of the gifts you have is your relational network, is your relational capital. And we are meant to be belonging in Christ. We're meant to invite others into that belonging, into that belonging which takes us out of sin-dead lives into a Christ-fed life, into a Christ-fed life. So one of the struggles that folks have with passages like this sometimes, and I'll go back into verses 7 and 8, sinful mind being hostile does not submit, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That sounds very black and white, right? Sounds very exclusive. Well, gosh, can't please God. How hard is God to please? You know, we raise these questions, those controlled by the sinful nature. You know, it's very exclusive, and we want to sit, don't we? I know I do sometimes. I want to be a fruit checker. Talked about that in the grocery store, and the, you know, I want to check the avocado, I want to check the watermelon, I want to see if it's ready. We want to sit on our judgment seats and kind of look and go, okay, you're controlled by the sinful nature, but you are controlled by the Spirit, and I'm going to be the judge. That's not our calling. That is for God and God alone to determine. But what we are called to do is to lean into the life-giving promise of His Word and to surrender. To surrender our flesh, to surrender our thoughts, to surrender our fears, to surrender our temptations to the one who has provided healthy boundary lines. You know, one of the questions for all time, God's will. Bo raised this in his message last week. How do we know God's will? And heard a great simplistic but helpful description of a kind of a trifecta way of understanding God's will, which is to look at the body of Scripture. What does the body of Scripture teach about God's sovereign will, the big picture will? Well, God's sovereign will is to have relationship with the ones created in His image. When that relationship was broken with sin in the garden, God initiated a plan of redemption, of grace, and it first came with the law, and then it came with the fulfillment of the law in the person of Jesus Christ. So He desires relationship. God's will is not that we live in a beautiful garden like I live in right now, or that we live like kings, or that all our sports teams win, or that we indulge every appetite of the flesh, or that we are happy by a circumstantial measure. And I struggle with this, and I also encounter folks all the time who say, I'm just praying that God makes me happy. I'm just praying that God makes my child happy. Well, you know, God's will is joy, and God's will is relational wholeness, and God's will is purpose-filled life, and God's will is that all will come to a saving knowledge of the rescue plan of Jesus Christ and bend the knee to his lordship, because he, when we belong to Jesus, that belonging comes with the benefits of belonging, the advocacy, the counsel, the peace that the Prince of Peace brings, but it also comes with the conditions of obedience. You are Savior. I want you, Savior. I want you to save me from my mess, my problems, my sin, my past. But Jesus says to everyone he calls ultimately, he says, follow me. And to follow me means to move in his direction. And to follow me means to get out of your life of sin and to leave that life of sin. So again, black and white. Well, I'm now all about being controlled by the Spirit. Well, you know, you can be born of the Spirit, born again. We look at folks like Peter, who talked about must be born again in one of his letters. And yet Peter, who was completely in Christ as a disciple, and yet in flesh, failed miserably multiple times, most notably when he denied Jesus three times the night of his mock trial, the night of his betrayal. Godly people, to put it in different language, can and do ungodly things. If we were to read Romans 7, the latter half, Paul writes, and I've mentioned this before, and you probably know it if you've been around the Word, it's the chapter where Paul says, I don't do the things I know I should do, and I do the things I know I shouldn't. You know, it's this struggle with the flesh here and in this world, of which he writes. To be in Christ, to be in the Spirit, is to have open hands and not cling to things that we assume or are falsely told bring value. So our flesh tends to create, and this is, I got a couple of illustrations for you. I'm talking in theological principles now, but here are a couple of illustrations hopefully you can relate to. I sure could. One was that in our flesh, as we age, our eyes sometimes create cataracts. And what do cataracts do? They blur vision. I know somebody who's having cataract surgery coming up this week. I think a family member might be having it, if you're out there. But what it does is takes 60-year-old eyes and it takes away the fogginess of the lenses so that we see clearly. To have spiritual cataracts is to let our lives get cluttered by the flesh so that we no longer have clear spiritual discernment. And it's like, Holy Spirit, do your surgery. Holy Spirit, open my eyes to your truth. Holy Spirit, let me see the ways in which my flesh is leading me into places of error. And you know, oftentimes we look at sin as how is it impacting, you know, the people around me. And that's part of the story. It's a big part of the story, obviously. I'm here on my back porch. We've been in this house 21 years through blood, sweat, you know, forgiveness, betrayal, you know, restoration. And one of my life lessons 17 years ago during that season of healing, wholeness, and forced sabbatical to discover who God made me to be yet again, was to realize that my wandering, my sin, we tend to think, oh, God's used to sin, he died for sin. I mean, we trivialize it, frankly. But against you and you only have I sinned is what David said in Psalm 51. Against you and you only. We grieve. We can be in the Spirit, but grieve the Spirit at the same time, and we take that far too casually. We feel like a lot of our sin or our wandering, that's just for me. What I'm watching, what I'm buying, what I'm speaking of, that doesn't hurt anybody. But it grieves your Heavenly Father. And to embrace that is to walk in a more intimate place with Him. And also to walk in the Spirit is to walk into the fruit, is to walk into places of pleasant boundary lines, to create glimpses of Eden, glimpses of eternity in the midst of the madness. That's the spiritual cataracts. It's also to realize this. So oftentimes, and particularly in an affluent culture like America is, we tend to think we can fix our own problems. But this is when we are in the flesh, we're in bondage and we're without remedy. Here's an example. This is an example from Donald Gray Barnhouse's series of sermons on Romans. He says, imagine you're in a Texas town and the Texas town is going through a depression or recession economically, and one prominent landowner discovers oil on his property and he makes a fortune. And rather than hoard that fortune and build his mansion and build walls and gates and just pity the people around him, aka Wonderful Life Mr. Potter, he says this to all other local businessmen and women and families in the town. He says, okay, I am going to get you out of bankruptcy with my fortune. The only condition is that you sign a letter acknowledging your failure to do it on your own. That's the only condition, essentially confession. Some of you go, well, that's strings attached. I'm too proud. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't acknowledge my failure. What God essentially does in Christ is he brings the riches of eternity as an inheritance. That's part of the belonging. Inheritance, receiving unmerited favor, receiving justification out of sin, receiving sanctification, a walk into holiness, and to say, you know, I've sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God and I justly deserve your displeasure, O Lord. But I seek your grace and I bend the knee before you. And God doesn't say, okay, he's not the grand and glorious Wizard of Oz. Go kill the Witch of the West. Go, you know, make right all your wrongs. Go, you know, you earn the 10% of grace and I'll provide the 90. It's 100%. It's a free gift. It is the nature of the cross. It is the nature of the resurrected life. The passage ends with two verses which speak to the nature and the power of death to life. I'll read them again. Verse 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet, there's a pivot word, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Righteousness, again, not just a fancy church word. It means you are rightly related to your God and thereby to others. And if the Spirit, capital S, of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Friends, you know, as I age, I'm realizing this body, which played lots of sports and still loves to as best I can, you know, it's not going to last forever. It is a temporary vessel. And as I was thinking of Bo Brooks preaching last week, and I want to call him a rock star, but I've seen these ads and it's like, some rock stars aren't good role models. But here's Bo. He's a vessel of the living God who is steadfast in his love. That's a description we all want. Are you a vessel of the living God, steadfast in his love, which means your sin-dead life, and we've all got it, is that being pulled out of the muck and the mire of distant, far-off places, the prodigal land, the land of Peter's denials and betrayals, and coming to the Father saying, give me more. Give me more of your Spirit that I might know more of your joy, that I might be more a vessel of your grace and steadfast in your love towards those around me. That's God's will. And if we know God's sovereign will and know God's moral will, which is, hey, don't steal, don't kill, don't cheat, don't covet, honor mom and dad, don't put idols other than me in your homes, in your lives, in your vision. It's fairly simple. It's very hard, but it's fairly simple. And ultimately, one way we exercise this, which I'm going to close with this morning, is in our coming to the Lord's table. You know, the table of the Lord is meant to be an open table, right? It's for all. You don't have to get your sin-dead life all worked out. But it is a table of the Lord, not necessarily a table of the Savior. Now, of course, Jesus is Savior and Lord, but it's called the Lord's Supper for a reason. It's a table for all who have accepted Jesus and received his salvation, but have also accepted his invitation and his command. Love one another as you've been loved. Command. Lay down your life for your friends as I've laid down my life for you. And this is Barnhouse kind of summed this up. Again, this wonderful preacher whose series of sermons I've been reading on Romans 8. He essentially says this. If you're going to come to the table faithfully and in God's Spirit, you come to the Lord's table. You are my Lord. And because of that, you come with no planned sin in your heart. Wow. It's kind of scary. I mean, if you're coming on a Sunday morning, this is one example he gives, but it's April and you're working on your taxes and you know you're going to cook the books. If you're coming in on a Sunday morning and you know that afternoon you're meeting with a group of friends and you're going to have a little too much white wine and you're going to gossip about the neighbor down the street, doesn't work. I mean, it's not just planning a bank robbery. It's not just planning a betrayal. If you have a planned sin in your head and you're going to that table, you are receiving communion in an unworthy manner. That's heavy, maybe harsh, but it's God's plan to bring into you through His Spirit the resurrected life. Peter was saved, but Peter grieved the Lord. He was restored because he belonged to Christ. Friends, are you governed by your flesh? Are you ready to be extracted from that bondage? Are you ready to belong to Christ in full? You know, take up your mat and walk. Get up and follow. Gather in fellowship, for you were made to belong. And that belonging is to Jesus and to God's people, that you might be steadfast in His love and that you might be a vessel of grace to others. I don't know where it's hit you this morning, but I know it's truth. Receive it as such. In Jesus' name, amen.